We come today to the last book of the New or the Old Testament. Excuse me. See, I'm already thinking about next week. Sorry, this is the final book of the Old Testament. Once again, and by the way, congratulations. This is 39 books you've covered so far this year. We do not have enough year left to finish the 27 of the New Testament, so this is going to move on into 2018 if the Lord tarries. But this has been a delight to me, and I gather from your response that in general this has been a delight to you also. The book of Malachi is the final of the three prophets of the post-exile period in the life of the nation of Israel, and this is a book in very much in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, which the New Testament then describes for us. But as many of you are already aware, from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, there's a 400-year gap in revelation from God. And this is sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years. It's not because God lost his voice or anything, but until Christ appeared, there was no new revelation to give. Everything that was needed up to that point had been given. And I don't know if you make this connection, but in many of the New Testament epistles, or the Gospels for that matter, when reference is made to the Scriptures, it's made to these 39 books of the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament had not yet been written when reference is made to the Scriptures. So you have to understand that especially when Jesus is teaching his people and he talks about things of salvation, basically he's telling them that everything they needed to know was already in the Old Testament. And people have been and can be saved with nothing more than the Old Testament and a belief in what has been revealed there. Because the Old Testament reveals the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And so, we come to the book of Malachi, and it's very much a book of preparation for God's people. And we are emphasizing a purified people, as the title of the message would indicate to you. And our theme sentence is that God's people must be pure. Lest you think that this is purely... Sorry, I'm using that word pure a lot, aren't I? Lest you think this is only an Old Testament concept, whenever I think of purity, and in particular with reference to the coming of Christ, the first coming or first advent has already taken place, but we're looking for a second appearing of Christ. And the Apostle John talks about it in the third chapter of his first epistle. And verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so the issue of purity in preparation for the coming of Christ is vital. And if you're looking at your bulletin, you see that we've got four particular points that we want to bring to your attention from the book of Malachi. One other word of introduction here. You may feel this morning that I'm going to end up picking on Baptists. I was raised a Baptist before Sheila and I came to Valdosta and Grace Bible Church. I was a deacon in a Southern Baptist church in the Birmingham area. And that's where I know most about. I wasn't raised a Methodist. We're in a Methodist-built building. But I wasn't raised among the Methodists or the Presbyterians. Once again, I remember George Eager. He was raised a Presbyterian, so he had a lot of personal knowledge of Presbyterian practice. And my personal knowledge is largely of Baptist practice. And so, by way of introduction, I would have to say, as a former Baptist, that this is one of the two most popular Old Testament books among Baptists. The other book is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah talks about building buildings, and Malachi talks about tithing. And those are popular subjects among Baptists. And I'm not throwing stones at anyone. I just know from being a Baptist that that's what gets talked about a lot. Even on WAFT Radio today, among the Baptist preachers, their annual emphases out of the books of Nehemiah and Malachi. So for many folks like myself with a Baptist background, these are well-known Old Testament books, whereas some of the other minor prophets, Joel and some of the others, we're not that familiar with, but Malachi, oh yes. So we want to look at the book of Malachi today, and in particular, emphasis on purity in preparation for the coming of Christ. And the opening verses, and I'm not going to mention these, they're written in the bulletin. Well, I do need to mention them. There will ultimately be some people listening who don't have their bulletin or a bulletin with them. But from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 9, pure in service. And as you will see, even by a quick reading of this passage, this is directed to the priests. To the priests. Now, the priests were among the most respected, or should have been, among the most respected people in the nation of Israel, because you couldn't get much higher than being a priest. Malachi is not so much a priest, he's a prophet, and he's going to take the priests to task, and there is a reason for this. Another thing you'll notice about Malachi, he likes to use rhetorical questions. And so he says in verse 2 of this first chapter, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? In what way have you loved us?" Now, if I were to ask you that question, if I were to say God loves you, would you, as believers in Christ this morning, have to ask, in what way has God loved us? No, you wouldn't. You'd probably quote me John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the people of Israel in Malachi's day are asking the question, how has God loved us? And in one sense, you can understand their question. They no longer have a king over them. There was a glory in the past, but now they are just a province of the Persian Empire. And by the way, even though they don't know it yet, but looking back on history, things are going to get worse for them than they are in Malachi's day until Christ comes. Well, the point here is they're asking the question, show us how God loved us. And he said, well, just cast back in your mind. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he demonstrates verbally the contrast between Jacob, that is Israel, and Esau. And ultimately predicts that Esau is going to disappear as a separate people group, ethnic group. And so he says, here's how I've loved you. I have shown my favor to you and not to Esau, the brother of Jacob. But he says, a son, verse 6, honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? Let me give you a couple of points from this text in the book of Malachi. One of the reasons is because they were offering unacceptable animals on the altar. The temple had been rebuilt. They had restored the temple worship, and they were offering animals on the altar. And these, of course, were pictures of Christ and the sacrifice that he would make. They were sacrifices of atonement, that is, covering for the people until the Lamb of God should come, who would take away the sins of the world. Can hardly wait till we get to the book of John. In any event, these priests were accepting unacceptable sacrifices. From the very first Passover, the lamb that was offered, or later the Mosaic animals that were acceptable, had to be perfect, at least as far as could be determined. They couldn't be diseased, they couldn't be maimed, crippled, blind, anything like this. And yet, the priests of Malachi's day were accepting those kind of animals for sacrifice. And Malachi asks, I'm not going to direct you to every verse here, but it's only four chapters. You could read it when you go home this afternoon if you haven't read it already. He says, why don't you give your governor a gift like that and see how happy he is with you? Lest you think that sarcasm just starts with me, God uses a little bit from time to time also. And the obvious emphasis is, you wouldn't even do this to a human ruler. What about me? Your God. Your Father. Father of the nation. Your Master. That you yourselves use these terms about God, and yet you're willing to offer these kind of animals in sacrifice. So, priests, shape up. And I told you earlier that we'd make a connection with the book of Romans. Let's make one right now. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is, and this is the Hofmeister translation, but which is your reasonable service of worship. It's only reasonable that you would do this. Malachi uses reasonableness in his argument. You wouldn't do this to the governor. Why in the world are you doing it to God? So, what are you and I supposed to do? Well, God isn't expecting you and me to bring some animals, chickens or something. He's expecting us to give ourselves. And by the way, in Romans 12:1, when it says body, it means our bodies. They belong to him. And those of you who have been with us in the adult Sunday school are aware that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself lives in the believer in Christ. Now, what kind of temple should he live in? It should be a holy temple and one that's acceptable in God's sight. And by the way, oftentimes what I hear in Christian circles today is essentially that if it makes me happy, it must make God happy too. Foolishness. God has a higher... What's acceptable to me and what's acceptable to God are... They ought to be the same thing, but frequently we would have to confess that they're not. We set a lower standard for ourselves than God does. So, that's one problem that the priests have. The other, and I especially like this one, I find it more amusing even. They say, it's so boring. You know, this worship that we're doing, it's so boring. Do you hear that today? I hear it today. That's why I find this somewhat amusing. We just keep singing out of that same hymn book, and we're singing hymns, or we're singing the same choruses, or this sort of thing. Now, does that mean that we ought not to sing something new once in a while? No, it doesn't mean that. It just simply means that, especially for Israel, God had prescribed what their worship was to be. And they were saying, oh, we're doing the same thing all over and over again, day after day. Do you know what the priests did every day? They started the day with a morning sacrifice. They ended the day with an evening sacrifice. And they'd go into the holy place and they'd trim the lamps. Some of you are old enough to remember what it meant to trim the wicks on lamps and things like that. And they would have to do that in the holy, and they'd replace the bread on the table, and they'd offer the incense on the altar of incense. And it's just the same old, same old, and it's so boring. And a lot of people find worship today very boring, unless you put on a light show for them or something. And so my point is, this was a second area of criticism for the priests of Israel. It wasn't that the people were saying this. The priests were saying this. The preachers, if you will, were saying this. It's so boring. We need to do something, anything, new and different. Well, there's not anything wrong with new songs. There's not anything wrong with a new portion of the Word of God, but it still needs to be the Word of God, and it still needs to be music that glorifies God, not entertains me. Now, I don't know about you, but I am fantastically entertained with our music. And by that, I mean the hymns from the hymn book. I already was thankful for Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. It's a good hymn. We don't sing it that often, but we do sing it from time to time. Could I sing all the verses without reading the hymn book? Well, most of them, yes. I get well started. I might miss a word here or there. But my point is, I enjoy it. And isn't it boring to celebrate the Lord's table every Lord's Day? Well, when I was a Baptist, that was the reason we didn't celebrate it every Lord's Day. In our church, it was once every quarter, once every 3 months. Oh, and by the way, you had to come to a special service. You better show up in the evening at our church or you would miss it because it was not done in the morning service. Well, my point is simply, do I find this boring? Well, not after 14 years, maybe 15 years or more. And I'm saying that many years. I'm sorry, I'm thinking about when we moved out to Brooks County. Let me correct that. Not after 27 years have I gotten bored with it. Maybe in the 28th year I'll sound like these priests, but I don't think so. The point is, we do what we do because we believe that's what God wants us to do, and not because we're entertained by it. But nonetheless, I'll just say it. If you're a spiritual person and you're doing what God says to do, you will find entertainment. I shouldn't say entertainment. You'll find joy in doing this. You'll find joy in doing it. Well, I could spend the rest of the morning here, but there's not much of the morning that's still rest. So I need to get on to a little more in Malachi. Pure in marriage, chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3 and verse 6. And I need to read some of this because the statements that are made are important, and not only are they important, but they're still valid today. So let me pick up with verse 13 of chapter 2. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts you with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, so she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is an interesting thing. You know, in our marriage ceremonies, we normally have wedding vows, and we make promises to one another, and hopefully promises to God as well. But here he says this is a covenant. This is a contract that you're entering into. And he says, you guys have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, so she is your companion. Isn't that great? She's your companion. That's why she's with you, fella. And she's your wife by covenant, but not one who has done so. I'm sorry, let me read this again. Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit, that is, dealt. Not one who has a remnant of the Spirit has dealt treacherously with his wife by putting her away. And the implication of this is, if you've put your wife away, you've dealt treacherously and you don't have any of the Spirit. Might want to give that some thought. However, let me read on. Take heed, this is the middle of verse 15 of chapter 2. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. I also find it interesting that he keeps saying the wife of your youth. The implication is that they're getting rid of their wives when they get older and taking younger wives. I don't know if that's entirely what is involved here, but I would say this, if that's what the situation was then, there's nothing new today, is there? A lot of guys get rid of the wife they've had for years and marry a younger woman. Is that not a relatively common thing about which you read? Well, in any event, he says in verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And I'll stop there, but the point that I want to make, because this issue comes up again in the New Testament, Jesus is asked on more than one occasion his view on divorce. So let me just quickly give a synopsis of the situation 400 years after Malachi preached. The Pharisees, who were very much biblicists in the sense of they prided themselves on taking the truths of the Bible, as opposed to the Sadducees, who just tossed out anything they didn't care about. Well, here are the Pharisees, and they've got a question for Jesus. And the question is it right to divorce your wife for any reason at all? And I probably at this point I need to point out that in ancient times it was almost, not entirely, but almost unheard of for a wife to divorce her husband. But it certainly was not unheard of for a husband to divorce his wife. So that's why you have this emphasis on the guys here, and rightly so, and I think even today as well. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees wanted to know, can you divorce your wife for any reason at all? Because the Pharisees, who were Bible scholars, were divided on the issue. There was a group, and I didn't look up the names of the rabbis who headed this, but there was one group who said a man can divorce his wife legally, according to the Mosaic law, for any reason whatsoever. You've probably heard, as I have, she burned the toast, I give her a certificate of divorce. And others said, no, the only reason you can divorce your wife is if she's been unfaithful. And then there are variations on that theme today. But the point is that Jesus made it clear that divorce was never God's intent. And by the way, those of you who are married or who have been married in the past, did you ever go to the altar and say, I do, with the thought in mind, I can hardly wait till I get a divorce? Nobody goes to the wedding ceremony with that in mind, neither the husband or the wife. But we live in a day, and apparently in ancient times this happened sometime, but we live in a day of easy divorce. And so consequently, I suspect that many people go to the altar with the thought in mind that if this doesn't work out, you know, we can always cash in and try again someplace else. Well, God says, I hate divorce. Now, maybe you, like me, have heard for years, God hates sin but loves the sinner. I think that's true. I think that's true. And when God says, I hate divorce, he's not saying I hate divorcees. He's just saying I hate the whole concept of divorce. And this brings us into another area, but it needs to be said. The reason God hates divorce is not because he's got some legal concept in mind, or it's just the law or something like that. Your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, the divine bridegroom and his bride. And when we do anything to mar that picture, degrade that picture, it brings disrepute on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the point is, even with Israel, God doesn't divorce his ancient people Israel, and with the church today, Christ is never going to divorce us. And so our marriages picture that. I find it interesting, though, that this is directed toward the men and not toward the women. And I take note, there are a number of you here today who have been through divorces, and I don't imagine it was pleasant for anybody. But the point is, I don't know for certain that there are any divorced men in our congregation, but there are a number of divorced women. I wonder why that is. I wonder why that is. Well, I think I can give you an idea. It's because it's the guys who've dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. And so anyway, I'm not, how shall I put the lid back on this can that I've opened up here? Yes. All right. My lid is just simply this. It doesn't matter if you're divorced or not in terms of God's love and care for you. He loves you. He hates divorce, but he loves the divorcee. And I think we've got a lot of divorced women in our midst who are wonderful saints of God and are serving the Lord, and God can use you and will use you, but he makes it quite clear that divorce is not his program, I'll put it that way. And yes, we do live in a time of easy divorce. There are a lot of divorced guys behind pulpits this morning, and they shouldn't be. It's not because God doesn't love them anymore, but, and I'll say this as a preacher, if Sheila and I got a divorce, I would not be behind this pulpit because I would be disqualified, and I don't care whose fault it was. And I've never yet met a person who was blameless. I know that in many cases, in my personal experience, the men have been much more to blame than the women. But the point is, the issue is not who's to blame and who's not to blame, but it would disqualify me from being in this pulpit. Does divorce disqualify you from everything? Of course it doesn't. And even with me, it wouldn't disqualify me from everything, but being the pastor of this church, I would be disqualified. Anyway, just trying to summarize this, but it starts right here in Malachi, and you can read it very plainly. Then we come to chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. pure in giving. And we've already sung a song about your tithes and offerings. And let me turn to this section. God says to Israel, "You're robbing me." And how then are we robbing you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. You've already sung verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." And, you know, this almost was a required memory verse when I was a Baptist. And I could tell you stories. I'd love to tell you stories, but our time is fleeting here. In any event, under the Old Covenant, they were required to bring tithes. And they were required to bring tithes of tithes, actually, in some circumstances. The question is that required of us? And my answer is no. What is required of you is more than the tithe. And I've heard some of our friends say, well, you start with the tithe and then you build on that. The New Testament makes it quite plain. You can read this for yourself, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, easy to read. So if you're disgruntled with me when you leave the auditorium this morning, go home, read those chapters, see what you think. But the point is that we are expected to give above and beyond. It's not a matter of 10% and I'm done. This is a matter of bringing an offering as the Lord puts it on your heart. And I look around this church and I see the financial report from the treasurer every couple of months. And it's obvious to me that somebody's doing a lot more than tithing when they give to this, to the general offering. And that's separate from the missions. They're giving to missions too. But they're giving a lot more than the tithe. And the reason is because we're held to a higher standard than Israel under the Old Covenant. That's true in virtually everything. I'm tempted to digress a little more with regard to the Ten Commandments. So many Christian denominations and theologies today, even when they teach that you're saved by grace through faith, they teach that you're supposed to live by just doing your best to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, let me just challenge you. Give it a try. Here it was. We're told, try me. You know, just bring the tithes and see how I'll bless you. Well, let me give you the Ten Commandments, and you do your best to keep them, and see how well you do. I don't know about you, but I don't do very well just trying to keep the commandments. But we're held not to Ten Commandments. We're held to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's Christ that's our standard. Anyone want to stand up and say you've made the grade on that? The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said he hadn't got there yet. So you're going to have to do better than Paul did if you're going to hold up to that standard. But God's given us a supernatural ability. What did we remind ourselves of just a little while ago? God himself lives in you. Christ himself lives in you. And so, when it comes to the matter of your gifts and offerings, you give as God directs you to give. And sometimes that's much more than just a tithe. So, this was the standard for Israel because they were under the law. The standard for you and me is different and, I might say, higher because we're not under the law. But we need to be pure in our giving. We need to give. We need to ask God, what do you want me to give? Now, you may need to do that every Sunday, but speaking for myself and Sheila, we do it periodically, but it's not every Sunday. It's when God directs us otherwise, then we adjust our giving. And finally, pure for his coming. And this, of course, is the entire thrust, really, of the message. But this begins at verse 16 of chapter 3 through the end of the book. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Do you think he does less for you? I don't think so. Everyone who fears the Lord and honors his name, he has your name, and he has a book of remembrance. And I don't know about you, but my rememberer is not as good as it once was. Nothing ever goes wrong with God's remembrance. He knows you and loves you and continues to do so. And they will be mine, verse 17, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And so there is a distinction, and we see such a distinction around us. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth, and don't you love this imagery, skip about like calves from the stall. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up in farm country, but I've seen calves let out of the stall and start skipping around. They're so happy to be out in the field. And he says, you're going to be like that in the day that I come. So for all the preachers and songwriters who ask, what's it going to be like? Well, here's one image of what it's going to be like. Like calves skipping out of the stall, that's how it's going to feel for us too. And I don't know if we'll literally skip or not. It doesn't matter to me. But I start skipping inside here when I read this. So I hope you do too. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. He's writing to the Jewish people. He's writing to Jews under the Old Covenant. He says, don't forget these statutes. They're serious business. This is what is required of you at this time. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers. And I'm going to stop there before we come to the last sentence. Did he send Elijah the prophet? Jesus said he did, because he was asked specifically, why does the scripture say that Elijah the prophet will come before the Messiah appears? And Jesus said he has sent him and he has come. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I find that interesting because Elijah did some miracles, some miraculous things, and John did not one miracle. But Jesus said of John, there is not a prophet born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist. Part of that old covenant line of prophetic voices. So John, the last of the old covenant prophets, was the fulfillment of this promise that Elijah would come. I know that a lot of people want to look for Elijah before the second advent of Christ. And while I'm not suggesting that God will send somebody, some Elijah-type person, I'm not looking for anybody like that because he's already sent him. And again, look at the words carefully. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. How long before? Well, we're not told how long before, So it doesn't have to be the week before the judgment falls. It can be 2,000 years ago today that he sent Elijah the prophet. And did he restore hearts? Some. Lots of people, apparently. So many so that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests in Jerusalem were getting concerned about this. And even the governing authorities were concerned about what John was doing. But then the last sentence, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Here the word earth refers to the land, and particularly the land of Israel. Well, beloved, Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist. The Messiah came, and what happened? Well, the kingdom did not appear immediately, and the reason is because the majority of the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And so consequently, that plan for Israel was put, if you'll pardon a profane meaning common expression, that plan was put on the back burner for a while. And the plan he had for us came up on the front burner. And so that's what's happening now. But his program for Israel and the restoration of Israel and the Messiah to be the king not only of Israel but of the whole earth is still on the back burner. But it's not going to stay there. It'll come off the back burner when he's done with his plan for us and we're taken off the burner. And his plan for Israel will come to the front burner and be finished. And so, what happened in the interim? Well, he did come and smite the land with a curse. The Jewish people were, for nearly 2,000 years, driven out. The Gentiles continued to dominate the land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he has not forgotten his promise to them. And that time will be restored. Well, how much more so should we be purifying ourselves in anticipation of his return, in anticipation of his any moment appearing for us? Surely we should be seeking to be a pure people. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so that's what we are to be doing. Having our minds renewed from the Word of God, transformed into His image, not conformed to this world. Unfortunately, like Israel of old, I see a lot of conformity to the world in the life of Christendom today. And we want to, both individually and as a local assembly, avoid that conformity and seek that transformity into His image. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this wonderful text from the book of Malachi. We ask our Father that the truths of this passage of your word would sink deeply into our hearts and that we would give glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.